Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we did not quite finish Proverbs chapter 18. We got as far as verse 19. So tonight we're going to start at verse 20 and then work our way into chapter 19. It is my nature, because I am sort of a context wonk, I keep saying that you have to understand the Bible based on context. And reading Proverbs is kind of difficult if you're committed to context the way that I am, because with each new proverb, it is a new thought, a new saying, a new idea from Solomon. And yet I know that historically these proverbs were collected, and I can't help but think that as the people listening to Solomon were writing down these various proverbs and keeping them and grouping them, I can't help but think that there was at least some kind of contextual similarities that caused them to group these things together. And so each week I try to find something that is the overall idea, the overall premise of any group of proverbs. If you were to ask me what the context says, what the premise is, if you were going to ask me what the primary idea behind chapter 19 was, I would have to say that it's how to treat people fairly, how to be even-handed with people, not to look on people who are poor and treat them worse than rich people, how to treat people the way that people deserve to be treated, the same way that last week the theme seemed to be listening versus talking. And at the end of chapter 18 here, we're still going to talk about that a little bit. But in chapter 19, we're going to get into the life and the conduct of a God-fearing person, because again, the overall theme of the book of Proverbs that we keep seeing come up again and again is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And in fact, in chapter 19, verse 21, you read this very, very sovereign statement. Many are the plans of a man's heart. All the way through chapter 19, you're going to read about different attitudes, different characteristics of human beings and how they treat other people, and some who tend toward fairness, some who tend against it. But in summary, at verse 21, we read that many are the plans of a man's heart. That is true. We make our plans. We all have our thoughts, our opinions, and we all have some sense of what we're going to do. Even in the New Testament, the book of James says that we ought not to say, well, I'm going to do thus and so. I'm going to go to a city, and I'm going to get myself riches, and I'm going to do thus and so. But James says you ought to say, if the Lord wills and I live, then I'm going to do these things. Well, that's very much a Solomonic idea, because he says many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, the determination of God, the plans of God, the thinking, the predestining, the laying out of history that only God can do, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Steve just showed me a few minutes ago that in the reading plan that he's doing, there was an Anglican minister that was writing who talked about how human beings are 100% predestined and 100% have free will. And then he offered his proof text, which said nothing about free will. So that can be a challenge to the concept of man's free will if you read that you have plans in your heart, but that God is going to override all the plans of your heart. I find that verse a very comforting sentiment, because I know me, and I know that most of the plans that I ever had for me, had they come true, would have been disastrous. would have resulted in all kinds of trouble for me that I didn't know at the time. I had my plans and intentions. I had my idea of what my life should be like. And then God overrode it. And God did for me what was best for me, because, again, remember this phrase, I know I've said it time and time again, God is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory, and he loves us too much not to do that which brings us the greatest good. In our lives, we're actually working against ourselves, because our hearts and minds are inherently corrupt. How can we possibly know what the right thing is, what the good thing is? We can't know that. But God, who loves us and is holy and is omnipotent and has the future in his hands, that God knows what is good for us. And so I take great comfort in the idea that God overrides my plans and his plans, his counsel, his intention is what actually comes to pass. I also find comfort in that based on the knowledge that whatever happens in my life, that is what God intended. Whatever occurs, whether it's good stuff, whether it's blessings that I couldn't possibly earn, or whether it's the trouble that comes into my life that I couldn't possibly endure without his hand of help and protection and comfort. Either way, whatever comes into my life, I am confident that it could not have gotten here unless the Omnipotent One said that it was going to come to my life. So the struggles of this life have led me to greater faith, greater confidence, greater dependence on God. And the blessings of this life have all been grace, 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 grace. You've heard me say time and again, and I'm going to say it again now. If, in fact, you've never heard me say it, listen for the next 2 minutes and you'll hear me say it now. But every absolutely terrible thing that ever happened in my life, and there's been a handful of them, and they all came to me without me seeing them coming. It was always like being run down by a Mack truck. I was always the guy looking into the tunnel saying, but I don't see a train. I was constantly being run down by the events of life that I just didn't see coming. And every really good thing that ever happened to me in my life wasn't as a result of me. It wasn't my choice. It wasn't my decision. Good things have just happened. Well, if I'm not in charge of the good things and if I'm not in charge of the bad things, it's pretty clear I'm not in charge. And I'm really glad to know that my Heavenly Father, who is holy, who is righteous, who is good, who is gracious, who is loving, who is kind, I'm really glad to know that he is in charge. And that means that whatever comes into my life is for my good. As we've read in the book of Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And here Solomon tells us that it's his purpose, his counsel that's going to stand. Yes. So make your plans. You know, figure out what you're doing in life. Save a few dollars. Plan your next meal. Figure out where you're going to live. Do that stuff, but recognize that your plans are not always going to go the way you want them to go, and that's not a bad thing. If your plans don't go the way you meant for them to go, that's a really good thing. It means that God himself intervened because you were busy hurting yourself and he was going to put you back on the path that is going to lead to righteousness and to faith and ultimately to your everlasting home. And that's good news.
Amen.
All right. So perhaps that's the theme. We'll work our way toward it. Let's start in chapter 18, verse 20. We are still talking about listening versus speaking in chapter 18. And it says, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Even though that may on the surface sound like a positive statement, I think Solomon is making a more negative statement of it. That idea of the stomach being satisfied means that the stomach is fed, the stomach is full. Stomach's not growling at you, stomach's not insisting on food and making you uncomfortable. And so what he's saying is, you're going to be filled with whatever it is that comes out of your mouth. The fruit of your mouth is what your stomach is full of, or what you're satisfied or satiated with. He will be satisfied, satiated by the product of his lips. Have you ever listened to somebody for a little while and then thought, oh, I know what kind of person you are? You've revealed yourself by your lips. Your talk has given away the kind of person you are. In fact, Jesus himself says that very same thing. Turn to the book of Matthew for just a moment in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, we're going to start at verse 34. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And he's not saying very many good things about them. But in that context of speaking judgment to the Pharisees, he brings up this very same idea, that whatever you're full of, that's what you're going to talk about. Whatever it is that satiates you, whatever you're satisfied with, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. And it's going to demonstrate what's actually inside you. In fact, in verse 34, it says, "You brood of vipers." In other words, you're just a den of snakes. Good old Jesus, making friends and influencing people. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" In other words, you're satiated with evil. You're full of evil. So then, if you are evil, you can only speak evil. That's the only thing that can come out of you because you're full of evil. And I figured Jesus himself would know whether somebody was full of evil or full of good. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills his heart. Okay, he's very clear there. He's saying whatever is in your heart, whatever is your makeup, whatever your character is, whatever you're full of, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. And that is always going to reveal what's in your heart. When you start talking, anybody paying attention and listening is going to know what's really going on in your heart. Are you speaking defamatory words? Are you speaking hurtful words? Are you speaking words that are all about me, me, more me, you're nothing but me? Or are you building people up? Are you helping people? Are you encouraging people? Are you leading people to the only answer there is in this lifetime? Jesus says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man, out of his good treasure, I think there he means what's in him, he's going to bring forth what is good, because that's what's in him. Good is going to come out of his mouth. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. Your lips, your mouth are going to convey what's inside you. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. Every idle word. Every word is going to be tried when people are judged by God himself. For by your words, verse 37, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. That's Jesus talking. I assume he would know. Everybody's going to give an account for the way they use their lips, for the way that they spoke to other people. And your words may end up, he says here, justifying you. Your words may prove that you're good and godly in your intentions, that you're helpful, that you're kind, that your speech is full of grace. Or your speech is going to show that you were condemned from the beginning, because out of your speech comes your evil. Okay, now Solomon's going to say essentially the same thing. Chapter 18, verse 20 of the book of Proverbs. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's the same thing Jesus said. What you say, how you speak, is either going to justify you or condemn you. Solomon just says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. How are you using your tongue? How are you speaking? Are you speaking words of life? Are you speaking words of death? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, that's those who love their own tongue, those who love their own speech, those who love to hear themselves gabbing on and on, those who love it will eat of its fruit. In other words, those who can't stop talking, they love their tongue, they love their own speech. If that speech is evil, that's what they're going to consume. That's what they're going to end up eating. That's what they're full of, and that's what's going to come out of them. If goodness is what you're interested in, kindness, grace, reassurance, saying God-type things to people, if that's what is inside you and that's what is on your tongue, then you're going to eat from the fruit of that. And so Solomon could say death and life are both in the tongue. I think that's a warning we could all use. Because I guarantee you there's been more than once in your life that you have said words that you thought, I wish I could take that back. Mm-hmm. Oh, I probably just hurt somebody. I probably just did some damage. I just lost a friend. Or you said something that somebody overheard and they said, I thought you were a Christian. Yeah. Got to be careful. Was it Benjamin Franklin who said, the only words you'll never have to eat are the ones you don't say? Mm-hmm. So be careful with your words. Verse 22, right on the back of that very serious subject of how you speak and death and life in the tongue, what you're full of, that's what you're going to speak. Verse 22 suddenly makes a severe left turn and says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor, that word is grace, goodness from the Lord. He who finds a good wife has been given a favor. Grace from God. And I think every man in here who has a good wife would agree that it is God who grants you, who gives you a good wife. But this is not the only thing that Solomon has to say about wives. In chapter 19, he's going to bring them up yet again. And as we continue through the book of Proverbs, we're going to see a couple of things. Solomon, who did have a number of wives, knows what he's talking about here. In verse 13 of chapter 19, he's talking from the standpoint of a father and a husband, and he says there's a way that a son can hurt his father, and there's a way that a wife can hurt her husband. And here are the two things. A foolish son, a son who's constantly doing damage, saying the wrong things, hanging with the wrong people, a foolish son is destruction to his father. Now, there's two ways to read that. One is the rebellious son is damaging his father and he knows it, and that's probably part of his plan. But it also means that a father, a good father, is damaged by seeing a son being foolish. It hurts him. And a real father, a good father, a true father, is so involved with his children, so in love with his kids, that when he sees his kids going down the wrong path, doing damage that's going to hurt the whole family and ultimately going to hurt himself, he can't just extricate himself from that. It hurts him. You know, back in 2001, I had the surgery that tried to kill me. I was laying in the hospital bed. There's a reason for this story. My mother would not leave my side over the week that I was laying in the intensive care unit. And at one point, my mom, after sponging me off and powdering me down and checking everything, and I said, Mom, you're exhausted. You have to go. I said that to her through the morphine haze. I said, you need to go. You've got to go sleep. Just go. She turned around, despite my condition, stuck her finger in my face and said to me in no uncertain terms, "I'm your mother. You'll always be my baby. Don't tell me what to do." And I went, "Yes, ma'am." I was a grown man with kids of my own. But she couldn't extricate herself from the fact that I was her child. That's what Solomon's getting at here. A son and a father have that intimacy of relationship that simply cannot be broken. And when a son acts like a fool, that hurts the father. That is a destruction to the father. But then the second half of the verse says, "And the contentions of a wife." The word contentions means she's always disagreeing. She's just disagreeable. She's just arguing all the time. Never satisfied, never quite able to say to the husband, "Okay, you understand what we're doing. Okay, fair enough." No, always contending. And Solomon, in trying to find something to compare that to, came up with something quite humorous. He said, "It's like a constant dripping," which is just funny. Have you ever been laying in bed, the house is quiet, and suddenly you can hear dripping somewhere in the bathroom, from the kitchen, somewhere. There's some faucet that's leaking somewhere, there's dripping. It's really hard to ignore. You kind of got to get up and try to close that tap again. You got to, okay, well, that's what he's talking about here. There's a constant dripping that can become an irritant. And he says, that's what a wife who's contentious all the time is like. So let's contrast the two. He who finds a wife, I added the word good because I do think he's describing a good wife here. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And he obtains kindness from God, favor from the Lord. On the other hand, a contentious wife is like a constant dripping. But then the very next verse says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers." That's true. Once your father dies, you inherit whatever was his, any wealth that was his, any house that was his, you inherit that. But you can't inherit a good wife. A good wife can only come to you from the Lord. God himself has to give you a good wife. The word here is a prudent wife. That word prudent means somebody who is thoughtful in considering the future. So the decisions that she's making today are based on what's good for the future, what's good for the family, what's good for the husband, what's good for the household. She's thinking about what she does and why she does it because she's being prudent. She's being thoughtful about how this is going to affect them as the future goes forward. So, yes, you can inherit a house. Yes, you can inherit money. That's an inheritance you can get from other people. You can get that from your father when he dies. But a thinking wife, a thoughtful wife, a prudent wife, you can't inherit that. You can't get it from anybody. Only God himself can give you a prudent wife. So that takes us back to chapter 18, verse 22. I think now we understand Solomon's overall thinking about good and troublesome wives. And he says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing because he's obtained kindness, grace, favor from the Lord. Because only the Lord could give you a good wife. Anybody want to testify? This would be your time, Kenneth. This would be your moment. You're not off the hook, Steve.
Where's my...
What?
You're not off the hook, Micah. Verse 23. A poor man utters supplications. That just means that a poor man has to beg sometimes. A poor man has to plead for help, for food, for anything that he needs to get through a day. He utters his supplications, but a rich man answers roughly. Okay, this is the beginning of that whole fairness thing that I talked about earlier. A rich man is so involved in himself that he's more likely, because he's rich, to start thinking he's a self-made man, to start thinking that it's because of his hard work and his ambition that he is a rich man. And he'll look at the poor man who's begging him, who's coming and asking through his supplications, through his begging, asking for some help. And the rich man will more than likely say, get a job. The rich man's more likely to say, well, if you had worked the way I worked, you wouldn't be looking for things. But we don't know what the outcome is of anybody's life or why they ended up in the place that they ended up. And in fact, that's why I began by saying a man has plans, but the outcome is up to God. You're rich because God determined you were going to be rich, and that person is poor because God determined that person was going to be poor. On what basis then can you rise up in your own self-will and ego and be unkind to that man just because he's poor? And of course, we've seen so many of Solomon's Proverbs that have said that very same thing, that we need to be considerate, we need to be kind. He's going to say more about rich men in just a minute. A man of many friends comes to ruin, says 24. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I have heard that verse many, many times, at least the second half of it, used in relation to Jesus. And I don't really have a problem with that idea. There is a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother. I'm okay with that, but I don't think that's what Solomon had in mind when he wrote it. He was creating a contrast, and he was saying it's better to have one really good, close friend than a whole bunch of people who claim to be your friend, but none of them will really go to bat for you. None of them will really help you. None of them are going to lift you up when you fall into ruin. Think, for instance, of Job's friends. When he was rich and healthy and doing great, was the richest man in all the land, well, then they were completely on his side. But once he fell into ruin, they blamed him. They talked him down. Here Solomon says that a man who has too many friends is on Facebook.
Is that what he says?
Bullseye.
But there is a friend. And man, if in this lifetime you've ever had a best friend, if in this lifetime you've had somebody who's just stuck with you through thick or thin, that's a gift from God. That's just kindness on God's part. And that's a rare and a special treat. If you have somebody that you've known as long as I've known Tom, and I still haven't been able to chase him off, we go back a long way together. I had hair. He was cute. That I know.
Hold on a second.
Yeah, a man who has a friend, there is a kind of friend, there is a kind of relationship that is closer than even having a brother. So if you were to utilize that verse to say, now, Jesus is that friend who sticks closer than a brother, I would say, well, that's fair. The concept, the idea is fair. Certainly God has said, or Christ has said, that he's never going to leave us and he's never going to forsake us. And so, okay, fair enough. That's sticking closer than a brother, because a brother might forsake you, and yet Christ would never let you go. He said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Okay, but I would use those verses to prove the closeness of Christ to his people. I would say here in Proverbs that the point that Solomon is making is a contrast between having many friends and one really good friend. And that takes us to chapter 19, where he returns again to the idea of rich men and poor men and fairness. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in his speech and is a fool. Now, he's probably proving his foolishness by the way that he speaks, but the contrast is between somebody who has no money, so therefore he doesn't have any real standing in the society. Therefore, people don't really pay attention to him, don't really listen to him. As we just read, the poor man could utter his pleas, his supplications, and rich men would just ignore him, walk past him. But better, it's better to be a poor man who walks his life, who goes through his life in his integrity. Again, we can be informed what Solomon is saying here by looking back at the book of Job again, when Job's own wife said, "Will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." What she was saying is, despite what Job was going through, he continued to argue that this was God's doing. He continued to argue that he had continued in his upright ways and that he was not the direct cause of all this trouble that had come into his life. And that's what it is to walk in your integrity, to know what the Word of God says, to be wise in the fear of the Lord, and then to walk out your life according to that knowledge. Even if you have no money in this lifetime, your poverty only lasts as long as your life is here on the planet. But for eternity, you get a share of the glory of God. Well, then, if you're walking with that kind of integrity, that kind of understanding, that kind of anticipation, even if you're poor in this life, that's still the better deal. It's still better to walk in your integrity, even if you're poor, and certainly that's better than someone who is a fool and his speech belies his foolishness because it is, he says, perverse speech. That means ugly speech. That means speech where you are saying perverted things, that is cussing, that is letting unclean things escape your lips, that is hurting people, that is saying hateful things. All of that is perverse speech. And so he's contrasting somebody who's poor but who walks in his integrity and his uprightness versus somebody who may or may not be rich, but he's still perverse, and his perversity is shown in the things that he says, because ultimately the things he is saying prove that he's just a fool. So the contrast is, be a fool or walk in your integrity. Got it?
Yes, sir.
Verse 2. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. This whole book has been about wisdom, about knowledge, about collecting the understanding of things, not just scientific things, but understanding not just philosophical things. Understanding the wisdom of God, the Word of God, and in fact, in a moment, he is going to say that the commandment of God is how you preserve your very life and your very soul. So walking, understanding, being a person of knowledge is better than he who makes haste with his feet. What that means is somebody who just rushes in. Do you know the phrase, fools rush in where angels fear to tread? That's another one of those ideas, by the way, that isn't in the Bible anywhere, and yet people seem to think it's biblical. It's not actually in the Bible. But this is the same idea. Somebody who's in a hurry all the time to get into everything, to be part of everything, and not stopping to think, not stopping to consider his ways. How many times now have we seen Solomon say, before you answer, think, consider, what would be a good way to respond? Before you rush into anything, stop, think. Is this a good idea? Is this a helpful idea? Does that situation actually need me? Is that situation actually improved by my presence, or am I better off to just stand back and shut up? It is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet is in error. He errs. Verse 3 says, the foolishness of man subverts his way. Now remember what we read earlier. There are a lot of ideas and plans in a man's heart. People who are foolish, people who don't understand the big picture, people who don't have the perspective of God, the foolishness of man is going to subvert his way. So you may make plans, you may have ideas of what it is you think you're going to do, but the truth is your own intrinsic foolishness is going to subvert your way. It's going to cause you damage. You're going to hurt yourself. That's why it's so good to know that God overrules you.
Amen.
That God makes plans of his own for your life, and his counsel stands. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. One of the things that we believe here is that men, in their natural state, from the time of their birth, that they are sinful, that they are depraved, that they are fallen. Solomon seems to agree with that idea because he says, the heart of people rage against God. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to admit that that was true. Before God saved you, before the Holy Spirit took up habitation inside you, you were not just kind of neutral about God. You hated the idea. You cast it off from you with all prejudice. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to think about that. And if anybody tries to bring it up, they're trying to convict me. And who are you? Holier than thou. Why are you trying to tell me what to do? You raged against the things of God. Solomon says that the foolishness of man ends up subverting his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. I know for a fact, just me speaking personally, I know for a fact that that verse right there describes me. I know it for a fact. That's why I started at and am so thankful for verse 21. Because there were all kinds of plans in my heart, but I am so very grateful that the counsel of the Lord stood anyway. Because I would have done all kinds of damage to myself, especially considering how the Bible describes me as sinful and depraved and foolish and hard-hearted and subverting the ways, subverting my own way. If you look at what the Bible says about you and what it says about God, you better be very, very happy that God intruded on your life. So then in verse 4, he's going to start talking about wealth again. Here's another truism. Wealth adds many friends. Guarantee you, if you win the lottery, you're going to hear from people who you haven't heard from in 40 years. The people who sat behind you in high school, who you can't even remember, who are going to claim that at some point you cheated off them in a chemistry test. And now you owe them. If you got money, you got lots of friends. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated. Look at the difference between friends, plural, and friend, singular. A poor man is separated from his friend. Even his friend, even his one last friend. He's down to his last friend, and because he's poor, even that friend is ultimately going to depart from him. But if you got some money, if you got some wealth, oh, the friends just come crowding around. Now, this is not the first time that Solomon has said things like this. He has talked already about the falsity of wealth, and how the falsity of wealth will bring about lots of false friends. But that then when you lose that money, you're not going to have those friends anymore. So true is that adage that Billie Holiday even wrote it into a song, as I do believe I've mentioned before. She wrote in God Bless the Child, the song says, when you got money, you got lots of friends all crowding around your door. But when the money's gone and the spending ends, they don't come round anymore. I think she got that directly from Solomon. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. And now another very hard left turn. I think verse 5 comes from Solomon's acting as a king, and the primary job of a king, or one of the primary jobs of being king, was to be a judge. And so he writes a lot about what it is to judge fairly and what it is to treat people on a common level, not to give preference to rich people or to give preference to poor people, but to treat people, to judge people on a level plane. Here in verse 5, he talks about a witness who may come in to a court proceeding who is a false witness. And he says a false witness will not go unpunished. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's actually one of the Ten Commandments, not to bear false witness. And even though we get the notion that that commandment means don't lie, which it does mean in the larger sense, but what it really means is, all the way through the Bible, there always had to be at least two witnesses in order for any matter to be resolved. You always had to have adequate witness. And in Jesus' own case, there were several people who stood up and said all kinds of charges against him, that they had heard him say, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up again, or that he made God his own exclusive father, he had made himself deity. There were all these different charges, and we read that none of them agreed, and so the Sanhedrin brought in false witnesses. And what that meant was people who hadn't really seen it, people who hadn't really heard it. You may recall this past Sunday, we talked about how the New Testament was written by people who were witnesses, who said they were eyewitnesses. These are the things that we actually saw with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. You can trust us, we're eyewitness. Okay, a false witness is the opposite of an eyewitness. A false witness is somebody who wasn't really there, who didn't really see it, but he wants to hurt the person who's on trial. And so he becomes a false witness against that person. Now, I think we can expand that concept all the way out to saying, if you were not actually firsthand witness to something, but you heard about something through gossip, through somebody talking too much, and you heard about something, and then you went and you spread that story to somebody else, well, you don't know that story's true. Here, I'll make it easy. People are obsessed these days with celebrities. And have you ever heard anybody say, well, did you hear what Meghan Markle said? And I always think, you don't know Meghan. You don't know that she said that. But you saw it written somewhere in some rag by a cash register while you were waiting to check out. And then you absorbed it as if that were the truth, and now you're telling somebody else about it. You're not genuine witness to any of that. You're repeating what somebody else said, and you don't even know if they're witness to it. In your personal relationships, in your day-to-day relationships, if you're talking to somebody even here at the church and you're telling stories about somebody, you better make sure that you know what you're talking about. If you're just saying something that you overheard or you're saying something that somebody else gossiped about, you're being a false witness because you don't know for a fact that that's true because you weren't there to witness it in the first place. And that's so important to God, he made it one of the top 10. You see how important it is that you're careful about how you talk, what you say, how you use your lips. Well, if a false witness comes in and testifies against somebody else, a false witness will not go unpunished. And he who, here's the equation, he who tells lies will not escape. So what did he just do? He equated false witness with telling lies. Because that's what you're doing when you're false witnessing. If you're falsely saying that you know something for a fact, I'm there, I understand it firsthand, I witness. If you're claiming to know something that you don't actually know, that's a lie. You just lied. That's being a false witness. And so Solomon lays out this warning. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. By the way, this is not the only place that Solomon said that. Go down to verse 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies, instead of saying they won't escape, he says they'll perish. Someone who tells lies has a whole lot to answer for. So just be very careful again with how you use your tongue, with how you talk to people, with how you convey information, and make sure that the things that you're saying to people are for their edification, for building them up, for coming alongside them, to helping them get through difficult situations in life. Make sure that you're not just adding to the perversity, to the subversion of other people. Because sooner or later, by the way, and neither of these proverbs say this, it's just a truism of life. Eventually, that stuff that comes out of your face is going to get back to the person you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And then it comes back to you. So if you just don't say it in the first place, it's never going to have to come back to you. Make sense?
Makes sense.
Verse 6. This is again money and fairness. Many will entreat the favor. Remember what I said favor meant a little while ago? The kindness, the grace. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. If you got money, and you're willing to be generous with it, and you're willing to give gifts with it, he said, everybody's going to come to you. Everybody's going to be your friend. Everybody's going to come around. Again, you're just going to have lots of friends if you're wealthy. Wealth adds many friends. So every man is a friend to him who's willing to give away things. That's a basic truism. Verse 7, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. By contrast, if you're poor, you're going to be treated worse. And he says, even the family of somebody who is poor, that family is going to hate him. And how much more do his friends go far away from him? He's still talking about this idea of if you're poor, even your friend will leave you. And he says, look, a poor man, if his own family is going to be embarrassed by him, if his own family is going to reject him, then his friends are also going to. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? And here is a rarity in verse 7. This is one of the few. Instead of a couplet, this is actually a three-line proverb. A very rare thing. Because he says, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? And he pursues them. He pursues his friends with his words, but they are gone. So no matter how many words the poor man has to try to beg his family and his friends, they're going to leave him. They're going to abandon him. Verse 8. He who gets wisdom, now start there. What is the beginning of wisdom?
Fear
of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we're talking about somebody here who pursues wisdom, who wants knowledge, who wants understanding, and he wants to understand, first off, the things of God and the fear of God. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. Okay, so if you want the wisdom of God, of the things of God, of the Word of God, if you want wisdom to know how to conduct yourself in this life on this planet, and your understanding of life here starts with God and His Word, if that's what you want, you are actually loving your own soul by wanting that. Because your soul then is not going to end up in outer darkness. Your soul is longing for the things of God, and you are ultimately longing for the glory of God. And if that's where you end up, then you're going to be very grateful for the fact that you pursued the wisdom of God in this lifetime. You're loving your own soul if you love wisdom. And he who holds on to the wisdom that he gets, he who keeps that understanding, will find good. Throughout this book, we've seen Solomon continually contrasting good and evil, good and bad. And when he speaks of things that are good, he's not just saying, oh, that's good, or oh, be a good boy. He's saying the things that are positive, the things that lead to eternal life, versus the things that are going to corrupt your soul and your eternity. He who gets wisdom loves his own life. And he who keeps understanding will find goodness. Here, turn back just a couple of chapters. Turn to chapter 16 for just a moment. Chapter 16, verse 20. That may only be one page back for you. Chapter 16, verse 20, we've already seen a couple of weeks ago, but it says the same idea. He who gives attention to the word shall find good. Okay, so now Paul is talking about those things that are good for you, those things that are healthy for you, those things that are productive for you. Keeping understanding is good for you. Where are you going to get that kind of understanding? You have to give attention. You have to pay attention to the Word of God. And blessed is he who trusts the Lord. That's how come I know he's talking about the Word of God. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 8 said, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul, and he who keeps understanding, who cherishes it, who holds on to it, who lives his life, walks out his days according to that kind of understanding and that kind of wisdom, he will find good. Now look at verse 16. The reason that I went back to chapter 16 was to say, look at Solomon making a parallel between knowledge and the Word of God. Now it's going to become really obvious. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. When Solomon was writing, all that he had was the few books that were written by Moses. And so he understood what the commandments of God were. And when he says, the man who keeps the commandment, he means the man who pays attention to the word of God and lives his life according to the precepts of God. Whatever God has written out, whatever God has commanded, if you live your life that way, you're keeping your own soul. So he who loves the wisdom that starts with the fear of the Lord, he loves his own soul. He who keeps the commandment, who keeps the word of God, keeps his own soul. And he who is careless of his ways will die. So you got the idea? Solomon is combining the word of God, the knowledge of God, the fear of God, and saying, if you are interested in that, if you are consumed with that in this lifetime, if you walk according to that, if that is the primary concept and idea and motivation in this lifetime, you are actually loving your own soul, you are preserving your own soul, and you are keeping your own soul by paying attention to God. So it's actually in your own best interest to pay attention to the Word of God. So frequently I hear people talk about the Bible as if they know what it is. I hear people talk about the Bible and kind of reject it on the basis of, yeah, well, God and you Christians, and you're just trying to tell me what to do. You're just trying to limit my ability to do whatever I want. You're just trying to... No. The reason that we bring you to the Word of God, it's because it's good for your soul. And the reason that it is something that we are just consumed with. The reason that we love it is because we understand that loving the Word of God, loving the commandment of God, paying attention to the wisdom that God offers us in this Word is ultimately protecting our own souls. So far from being a book that is trying to prohibit you or stop you or box you in or cage you from the things you want, this is actually the only word that can actually do your soul the good your soul needs.
Yes.
So let's put these three together and we'll call it a night. He who gives attention to the word shall find good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. We'll pick up there next week, and then eventually we'll actually get to verse 21. But I think verse 21 is the sort of overarching reality we have to remember through all of this, as Solomon continues to point out our failures and our shortcomings and our unfairnesses and how unfair the world is and the vanity of vanities that is this world. It's just really good to know that even though we make our plans, and even though our plans would be hurtful for us, would damage us, that ultimately it's the counsel of the Lord that is going to stand. It's the counsel of God that is going to win out. And in the end, when we get to heaven, I think we're all going to say with one voice, you had a really good plan. I'm really glad you overrode my plan, because my plan was whack. So, I'm so urban.
Yes.
I know. Questions about all that? Pretty good, huh?
Yes, sir.
So what did we just read on Sunday? Paul's saying, all Scripture, and I emphasize that means the whole of the Old Testament, all of Scripture is God-breathed and good for teaching. And tonight we all got taught out of the book of Proverbs. Say goodbye to the internet congregation.
Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.